Today's sermon is the first in a 9-part series that Michael and I will be bringing to you entitled, Teach Us to Pray. From Genesis to Revelation, our Holy Scriptures are filled with the prayers that people through the ages have brought before God. Some of these prayers are quite lengthy, and some are only a word or two. These prayers are lifted up in times of joy and in sadness, in loss and grief, in fear and anxiety. There are prayers for life and prayers for death, prayers of celebration and prayers of deepest isolation. Prayers are our most intimate conversations with our Lord. Now, despite the title, it is not my intention to teach you to pray. I'm not going to provide you with an instruction manual or a PowerPoint filled with goals and objectives. What we will do is examine each particular prayer and seek to understand the circumstance of that prayer and the reason that the person is praying. And then from this, we can learn how those people of great faith, those people who populate our scriptures, how they prayed. And having said that now, let's get started. Now, one of the towering figures of the Old Testament is the prophet Samuel. Not only was he a powerful prophet, but he was also a gifted leader who guided Israel through a tumultuous time in her history. Samuel lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. His story is told in our books, 1 and 2 Samuel. As God's prophet, Samuel led Israel through the transition from the period of the judges to becoming a kingdom led by a monarch. It was Samuel, as you will recall, who anointed David to be king. The story of Samuel begins with his birth. And that story is really about his mother, Hannah. And that is the story that we're going to look at today. Hannah is a woman who has, well, she's got everything, and yet she has nothing. When she is introduced to us, she is a woman devoid of hope. And this hopelessness emerges from the fact that she has no children. Now, I want to just stop right there and tell you that preaching about Hannah makes me uncomfortable. Hannah's story is the too common dilemma of a woman unable to conceive a child. And it is a profound anguish, which is really best understood by women. Men can only guess at their pain. We can't fully comprehend what they're going through. So as I delve into Hannah's story, I can only describe what is going on here, because it would be arrogant of me to claim more. But back to Hannah. Hannah is married to Elkanah. And Elkanah, by all measures, is a good man. He also appears to be faithful and wealthy and generous. Elkanah has two wives. There is Hannah, whom he loves dearly and regards as his first wife. And then there's Peninnah, who is something of the scoundrel of this story. And Peninnah is regarded as Elkanah's second wife. And, well, Peninnah is as fertile as a bunny. She has children, lots of them. And she keeps making more. And she uses this fact to torment Hannah incessantly and taunts her that she cannot conceive because the Lord has closed her womb. Each year, Elkanah would take his family, all of them, and make the pilgrimage from their home to the temple in Shiloh, so that there they could make their sacrifices to God. and for her own sacrifice to make up for not having children, as well as because of his great love for her, Elkanah would provide Hannah a double portion, twice as much to bring to the temple, and certainly more than he gave Peninnah with all her sons and daughters. And each year, Peninnah would make the pilgrimage with her latest offspring, which was just a perpetual reminder to Hannah of her inability. And these trips to Shiloh became increasingly unbearable to the point where on the pilgrimage, Hannah could not even eat. Now, Elkanah, trying to be a good husband, would attempt to console her, and he would ask her questions like, "Why are you crying? Why are you not eating? Why is your heart always so sad?" And it's clear that he doesn't understand the emptiness and the shame that she is feeling. And then if there's any doubt, then his final question seals the deal on this when he asks, "Come on, am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? And the answer is quite clearly no. He's a husband, but he's not more to her than a son that she can call her own. Now, Hannah's desire for a child is not simply a maternal instinct. It is that, but it is much more. It is also a guarantee for her future, because in that culture, a woman could not inherit money or property from her husband. Only the son could inherit from the father. And this makes Hannah vulnerable. If Elkanah were to die before Hannah and she had no sons, she would receive nothing. Everything would go to Peninnah's children. And from what we've witnessed, it doesn't seem likely that Peninnah would share with Hannah. On top of the financial aspect, a woman who could not bear children was additionally viewed as being cursed by God. And we see this in Peninnah's remarks about God closing Hannah's womb. In our reading for today, Hannah's spirits are at their lowest. The family is at Shiloh. They're on the annual pilgrimage, and they're enjoying the great feast. And no doubt, Peninnah has been taunting Hannah, as she always did. But then when she's able, Hannah slips away from everybody, and she goes to the temple. And in her distress at the temple, she prays to God. And this is her prayer. "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death." That is Hannah's prayer before the Lord. Now, this prayer, as I've looked at it, can be broken down into five parts. Might even call them five petitions. And the first part is a request that God simply acknowledge her grief. She asks, "Lord, if you will only look on the misery of your servant." She desperately desires that God recognize how she feels. That's the first. The second, she asks that God remember her. And this is more than just asking that God remember her name. It's asking God to remember her in his mercy. In the third part of the prayer, Hannah asks that God affirm that she is indeed God's servant. She prays, "And do not forget your servant." And this is important. Hannah's not just somebody walking in off the street. This isn't her first time to the temple. She has long honored God. She's paid her dues, and she seeks always to be righteous in God's eyes. She considers herself part of God's people, and she wants God to confirm this reality. Do not forget your servant. Then fourth, Hannah makes a request of God. And she asks, give to your servant herself a male child. And that is, after all, the heart of her grieving, that she does not have a son. And if God is indeed the cause of her dilemma, if God has closed her womb, then it stands to reason that God can be the solution. So she goes to God and asks for this son. And then lastly, Hannah offers God something in return. If God will give her this son, then she will set him before God as a Nazirite for his entire life. Now, we read this and we assume that she's saying that if God gives her a son, that she will then give the son back to God. That's not entirely correct. What she says is that she will teach the child the ways of the Nazirites. And to be a Nazirite was to make a commitment to God to live a certain lifestyle. It's not unlike a monastic vow. But Nazirites generally lived among the people and were considered holy. What Hannah is saying is that if God grants her a son, then she will raise him to be a soldier in God's army. And she does. In Hannah's day, when people prayed, they usually did so out loud so that all could hear. But Hannah, in her deep grief on this day, she prays differently. She prays silently, and she just moves her lips. And I have no doubt that as she prayed, she was probably also animated in her prayers, moving her arms, maybe pacing back and forth. The priest, Eli, the man in charge of the temple, he witnesses Hannah praying silently, not like others. And his assumption is that she's drunk. And to him, well, that was the only explanation for this odd behavior. And his assumption, to be honest, is not out of line, given that a festival was underway and there were probably a lot of people who are out there overdoing it. But Eli calls out to Hannah, how long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine. And she calls back and assures him that she has not had anything to drink, but instead she has been pouring out her soul to the Lord. She pleads to the priest. She says, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time. And Eli realizes that, yes, she is sincere. And he says to her, go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him. And now, feeling reassured, Hannah rejoins her family and she resumes the festivities. And the next day, she and Elkanah and the rest, they return home. And in time, Hannah conceives and gives birth to a son, just as she had asked in her prayer. God remembered her. She names the boy Samuel, which means God has heard. And Hannah keeps her promise and raises Samuel in the ways of the Nazirites. And then at an appropriate age, she takes him to Shiloh where he might live so that he might be trained by Eli in the ways of the faith. So just as Elkanah makes his sacrifices at Shiloh, Hannah makes hers with her son. This story is one that begins with the painful lament of a woman who dares approach God at the temple. But why does she go to God? Why does she present herself, as we are told? Is it simply to negotiate for a son? Is it simply because she wants something, and if she asks God for it, then she will get it? I don't think so. I think there's much more going on here. Hannah turns to God because there is no one else in her life that she can turn to. She tried talking to her husband, but he failed to understand her grief. She certainly couldn't talk to the other woman in her household, Peninnah, because that would only bring more torment upon her. She tried reaching out to the clergy, but the priest completely misjudged her actions. There's no one left. There's only God to whom she might pour out her soul. And she does so with this heartfelt prayer. From this prayer, we learn that it is okay to go to God with a request, but it may also help to have previously built a relationship. Hannah came to God not as a stranger, but as God's servant. And we also learn that we should be willing to offer something of ourselves when we pray to God. It's our collateral. It shows that we're not just asking for something for nothing. Hannah asked for a son, but promised to raise him as a Nazarite. That was her sacrifice. When we pray to God, what are we willing to offer of ourselves? Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, but hopefully we won't find ourselves in a position like Hannah, so full of pain and anguish and desire for something and unable to obtain it and unable to find the solace that we need. Hannah's prayer is based on an assumption. It's based on the assumption that God actually hears us and that God actually cares for us and that God responds to us. And that, after all, is the anchor of our faith, that God is not distant, that God is there with us. If Hannah didn't believe that God would hear her, well, that would leave her utterly alone in the world. But because of faith in God, we can be like Hannah. We can be free to approach God with boldness when we have no other options. As Jesus will teach us later, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. Amen.